Tonight's reading is from Joshua chapter 5. You can find it on page 217 of the Church Bibles. That's page 217. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeat Haralot. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcision of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
It's especially good to see you this evening if this is your very first time with us here on St. Peter's Barge, and you can find an outline of our sermon this evening in your orders of service, and it would also be helpful as well if you could have your church Bibles open at Joshua chapter 5, which is where we've come to in our studies in the book of Joshua, and that's on page 217. Why don't I start by leading us in a prayer to ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we read in your word that the unfolding of your words gives light and it gives understanding to the simple. And so that would be our prayer this evening. We ask that that would be true for us. We confess that we need light and we confess that we need understanding. And so we ask for your help now. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that every general knows is that if you're going to win a war, then you have to be adequately prepared. It was because the UK wasn't adequately prepared before World War II that it was on the back foot for the first few years. If your soldiers aren't properly equipped, if they haven't got enough food or warm clothing or ammunition, then you know that a military disaster is just around the corner waiting for you. And what is true about physical warfare is also true about fighting in spiritual conflicts as well. We need to be prepared. So the New Testament says that every one of us is involved in a spiritual war. However, our enemies aren't physical ones, but rather are spiritual. So were the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 12, says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so he's saying that our fight is against the devil. In the devil, we have an enemy who will do whatever he can to defeat us. He's willing to use his whole arsenal against God's people to throw them off course and to dissuade us from our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so I wonder what spiritual attacks or conflicts you will face this coming week. Maybe they are attacks of temptation as you wrestle and as you struggle with a particular sin. Maybe the attacks of discouragement. Maybe the attacks of doubt which are threatened. Maybe to make you throw in the towel and give up on God altogether. And so if you're here and you are a Christian, then you need to make sure that you are ready and you are prepared and equipped for the spiritual conflict beforehand. And if you're here maybe and you aren't a Christian and you're just looking into the Christian faith, then hopefully some of the things that we say this evening might give you an accurate or a kind of a helpful picture of what it's actually like to live the Christian life. And it's in this whole area of preparing for spiritual battles that this passage of scripture in Joshua chapter 5 really helps us. Here, the people of Israel, well, they are getting ready for a war as well. So if you're here last week, you might remember, and you see here in the first verse of chapter 5, that they have crossed the River Jordan and are now about to start the invasion of the land of Canaan. And however, before they start, they have to make adequate preparations, and therefore that's what this chapter is all about. And so just in terms of how this passage is divided up for us from verse 2 to verse 9, we see that they prepare themselves by pledging their allegiance to God. Then from verse 10 to verse 12, we see that they remember God's great faithfulness to them. And then from verse 13 to verse 15, we see that their commander, Joshua, comes face to face with God as the commander of his armies. So then, how do we prepare for the spiritual battle that we face against sin and temptation? How do we get ready for the conflict with sin that we are engaged in? Well, I think we can see three things here that will be helpful for us. And the first of them is the allegiance of God's people. The first way that we prepare for the spiritual conflict is by pledging our allegiance, our devotion to God. So far, as we've been going through the book of Joshua, it has largely been about God and what God has done. So you might remember that way back in chapter 1, we saw that God had promised to give this land to his people. In chapter 2, we see that Israel's enemies are literally shaking in their boots because of God's great and mighty acts. And then in chapters 3 and 4 last week, we saw that God did the great miracle of bringing his people across the river Jordan. And now here we are in chapter 5, and what's happening? We see the people responding to what God has done. And the way that they respond to what God has done for them is by committing themselves to him in their sign of circumcision. Now, I guess people show their allegiance to things in lots of different ways. And I'm wearing my wedding ring here, and that's a sign of allegiance and commitment to my wife. But the way that God's people in the Old Testament were to show their allegiance to God was through this very physical sign of circumcision. The cutting off of the male foreskin was something that differentiated them from the other people round about and was, if you like, an outward physical sign that they belonged to God and they were his people. This is, in fact, in response to what God had commanded Abraham way back in the book of Genesis when the original promises were given. So Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10, God says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you is to be circumcised." So to be circumcised was an outward symbol or an outward sign that you were one of God's people. Only God's people could live in God's land, and therefore God's people had to be circumcised to show that they were God's people. And so that's why they needed to get circumcised here before entering into the land. They were pledging their allegiance to God, and so we read right there in verse 3, "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeth Ha'araloth." Now the name Gibeth Ha'araloth, if you look down at the footnote right at the bottom of your page there, means hill of foreskins. And I was wondering as I was preparing this what this would have done to property prices in the area. So I wonder what this did to the price of real estate in this particular part of Canaan. You could almost imagine the property developer saying, "Hello, Mr. Percival, we've got some fine properties for you to view this afternoon. The first one's right over there on Foreskin Hill. And that's in Foreskin Crescent, which you get to by Foreskin Road. If you just step this way, please, then we can go over there." See, however, the point's clear that as a sign of who the Israelites were, God's people, they were to be circumcised by Joshua. Why did they do this? Well, verses 4 and 9 go on to explain this. So they start at verse 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. And those verses go on to explain that the previous generation that had come up out of Egypt had been circumcised when they left Egypt, but this present generation, which had been born in the wilderness, had not. And so they were doing it right now. Presumably it had been neglected, while their children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. But now they are pledging their allegiance to God. They are saying, "The Lord, He is God. We are His people, and we promise to follow Him." I'm sure that many of you here will be familiar with the Pledge of Allegiance in the USA. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And if you've been to the States, you will know just how seriously that Pledge of Allegiance is taken. And that's not dissimilar to what is happening here. This, if you like, is like a mass Pledge of Allegiance ceremony. It's a mass Pledge of Allegiance ceremony to God, except instead of saying it out loud, they have their foreskins cut off as a sign that they were God's people. Now, at this point, some of you are probably getting slightly uncomfortable and beginning to think, what on earth is the application of all this going to be for us? Especially in the light of the dreaded verse 8. It says, "When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." And that really doesn't sound very pleasant. So what does this have to say to us? What are its implications? What does it mean for us as God's people today to pledge our allegiance to Him? Well, the first thing to say is that you will be glad to know that God's people no longer show their allegiance to Him by being circumcised. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 in the New Testament makes this really clear. There the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian Christians, says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So what Paul is clearly saying is that now that Jesus has come, it makes no difference whether you are circumcised or not. What counts is not whether you have the outward sign, but whether you have the inward reality. Whether you have put your faith in Christ, and that's working its way out in a life characterized by the Christian supreme virtue of love. Circumcision was part of the old ceremonial law that was done away with by the coming of Christ. However, there is still something here that is relevant for us, because the New Testament says that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is baptism. And this link is made explicit for us in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Let me read them for you. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so what this does is it establishes this link between the practice of circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament as the sign of God's people. So I guess if we were to imagine two people standing side by side, an Old Testament believer on the left and a New Testament believer on the right, and we were to ask what's the sign of being one of God's people, then for the guy on the left it would be circumcision, and for the guy on the right it would be baptism. So for us today, one way that we pledge our allegiance to God is by being baptized. That is something that Jesus himself commanded. So in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, the whole practice of baptism is something that is debated among Christians. But one thing that everybody agrees on is that all Christians should be baptized. And it's the sign, the outward sign, of being one of God's people. Now, it's also true that we shouldn't put too much emphasis on an outward sign. We need to remember that it's only a sign, and it is not the reality itself. So to use the older analogy that's often quoted, if a building is a hospital, then it makes sense to kind of have a red cross on the outside of it, because that's what it is on the inside. But if I was to paint a red cross on any old building, then that wouldn't necessarily make it a hospital on the inside, would it? You see, the kind of sign only works if it actually matches up with what's on the inside. And in the same way, just because someone is baptized does not necessarily mean that they are a Christian or even walking with God. And again, I think we can see that in the text right here. So verse 6 there, down at the bottom of page 217, that goes on to talk about this a generation who came out of Egypt and who were circumcised, but yet many of them died and perished in the wilderness because they were disobedient to God. And so if you are, you know, just living life for yourself and being disobedient to God in an active sense and maybe going off in the opposite direction, then you can never point to your baptism as some kind of spiritual immunity. You can never point to your baptism and say, it's okay for me, I've been baptized, so I can pretty much do whatever I want, like it's some sort of spiritual insurance policy. That's not how it works. Baptism is only the external sign. But it's nonetheless an important external sign because Christ commanded it. So then one application of Joshua 5 for us is not, have you been circumcised, but rather is, have you been baptized? Have you publicly pledged your allegiance to God by taking on the sign of being one of God's people? Now, we'll be having a baptismal service here at the Barge in a few weeks' time, when some people there will be being baptized for the first time, and others will be affirming their faith if they were baptized as infants. They'll be tying their colours to the mast and pledging their allegiance to God. They'll be saying, Jesus is Lord. I'm giving him my allegiance, I'm giving him my devotion, I'm going to live the rest of my life for him. And that's what baptism or affirmation of faith means. It's the outward sign that shows that someone is one of God's people. It's the Christian pledge of allegiance, I guess. But then what if I've been baptized already? What other ways, perhaps, can I show my allegiance or my devotion to God? Well, I think maybe going to church is definitely one. I think also being willing to stick your head above the top of the parapet at work and be known as a Christian in the workplace is probably another one. Even just admitting that you went to church at the weekend is actually a very big step for some people to take in an office environment. And then showing our allegiance to God is often something that comes with a price tag attached. There was an article in the Daily Telegraph recently that was an interview with the BBC journalist Jeremy Vine. And the main thrust of that article was how he felt that it was socially unacceptable to be a Christian in Britain today. He writes, "You can't express views that were common currency 30 to 40 years ago. Sadly, along with that has come the fact that it is socially unacceptable to say that you believe in God. You talk about it where we are, and frankly people think that you're a nutter." And so pledging your allegiance to God is something that may well cost you. But that's what we would expect if we're following Christ. If it's true that we're in a spiritual war, then we would expect some things to be a struggle. That's the nature of what conflict is like. And then what about the benefits of publicly pledging our allegiance to God? Well, for one thing, there's a benefit that comes to you, as you will find that being obedient to Christ and standing up for him in this kind of way will be something that will lead to great joy and reassurance in your faith. And many Christians here will testify to that. And then there's also a benefit to other Christians as well. They might be encouraged, they might be strengthened through what you do. And so baptismal services, for instance, are always a great time of encouragement for everyone as people hear about how God has worked in the life of the person who's being baptized. If you stand up and be counted in the workplace, then that may well encourage other Christians who you work with maybe or on your team to perhaps crawl out of their foxholes as well and stand up and be counted. And so the first way that we need to be prepared for the battle is by pledging our allegiance to God. However, there's also a second way that we need to prepare for the spiritual battle, and that is the remembrance of God's faithfulness. And here I think it highlights two aspects of God's faithfulness in particular that we need to remember. First of all, we need to remember God's rescue. So in verse 10, we read that the people there kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. So what exactly was the Passover? Well, the Passover is the feast where they remembered how God had freed them from being slaves in Egypt, how God had passed over all the houses with the blood on the doors and spared them or saved them from his judgment. And so in keeping the Passover, they were remembering that God had rescued them and that they were slaves no more. I think the important thing here for us is that these great Old Testament events which we're thinking about and reading about, so great events like the Exodus or great events like the crossing of the River Jordan that we looked at last week, these aren't just kind of like isolated great miracles that God did in the past, but are all part of God's saving program and saving plan in the world. These are the high points of God's saving activity as we see it in history. So maybe if you were to think of God's salvation history as a graph, then these sorts of events, well, they are the real peaks. So in amongst all the various peaks and troughs, you might have one peak for the Exodus, when God rescued his people from Egypt. And then you might have another peak here, when he brought them safely into the promised land across the River Jordan. And then both of these miraculous deliverances, well, they point forwards, if you will, to the ultimate peak, that ultimate act of rescue which God did, which is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. On the cross, he brought God's people out from slavery to sin and rescued them from God's wrath, just like at the Exodus. So things like that point forwards. And so for us, this means that communion is not just something that's a religious rite or a ritual. It's actually an important act of remembrance. Just as these Israelites here celebrated God's great deeds for them in history by celebrating the Passover, so we remember God's great act of rescue of us by sharing in bread and wine at communion and the prayer supper, which is a week on a Tuesday, is a great opportunity for doing that. So then, what do we remember? We remember God's faithfulness in rescuing us. Then we also need to remember God's faithfulness in provision as well. And verse 11 and 12 goes on to talk about this. They go on to say how the people now ate the produce of the land for the very first time. After all these 40 years in the wilderness, they now enter the promised land and have the first taste of the food from it. And they also say that God's miraculous provision of the manna or the bread from heaven now ceased. I think that this is showing us that God's promises are fulfilled. God has promised to bring his people into the land, and now they're finally there where they can eat of the produce, and they no longer need the manna which God provided for them in the wilderness. Even although the people had been unbelieving and faithless along the way, and a whole generation had died out in the wilderness, God had remained faithful to his promises to Abraham and had brought his people into the land. It talks here about the land that I had sworn to your forefathers to give you. And again, I think here there's a great reminder to us that God is faithful in providing for us in both miraculous and non-miraculous, spectacular and non-spectacular ways. So I guess sometimes we could say that God might provide spectacularly, like the manna from heaven. Other times he provides normally, like the roasted grain or the parched grain here, which had just grown up in the land. There's a story told about a man in the 1800s. He was in his office one day when his friend came bursting in through the door and said, Mr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his remarkable providence. As I was driving here, my horse ran away, the cart was smashed to pieces, but I escaped absolutely unharmed. And then Mr. Witherspoon replied, "Why, I can tell you an even greater providence than all that. I have driven down that road hundreds of times. My horse has never ever ran away, my cart has never ever been smashed, and I've never ever been hurt." You see, do you get the point? That God's providence, God's faithfulness, we see that in both the ordinary and the extraordinary ways. So God is just as faithful on all the days that you cycle to work safely and nothing happens, as he is on the one day when you have a near miss. You see, God's faithfulness is seen in many ordinary or seemingly small ways as well as in the large ways. In the provision of a monthly paycheck, a nice meal at home, a relaxing weekend, a walk with the kids, in the things of everyday life, as well as in the large things that need are taken care of, like our eternal salvation. See, in all things, God is faithful, both big and small. And so we should praise him and thank him and remember his faithfulness in the ordinary things of life as well as the big. So have you got your eyes open to God's faithfulness to you? And are you giving him the thanks and the praise for it? You see, I think a great resource for all of us as we prepare for our conflict with sin and temptation in the world is be to convinced of God's utter faithfulness. His faithfulness in all things, in forgiving us when we sin, in providing Christ, and also his faithfulness in providing what we need as we go through life. However, there's also a final way that we need to prepare. And so finally we see the commander of God's armies. And we see this in that final section there from verse 13 down to verse 15. So General Joshua is out walking near Jericho, no doubt thinking about the conflict that lay ahead, when he sees a mysterious figure in front of him with a drawn sword. "Whose side are you on?" Joshua calls out. "Are you with us or are you with them?" "Neither," the figure responds, "but as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come." So who is this figure who Joshua sees? Well, this figure is what is technically called a theophany. And that's just a large word which means a physical manifestation of God, or we could say an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And we see this kind of thing happening a number of times in the Old Testament. So some other examples might include when God appears to Abraham as a man in Genesis 18. Or maybe when Jacob wrestles with God in Genesis 32, or maybe when the angel of the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush at the beginning of Exodus. And so God appears to some people in a physical form in the Old Testament. And the fact that Joshua falls down on the ground and worships this figure is surely proof that he is God. Also the fact that the ground was holy, holiness emanating from God. And so what we have here is an appearance of none other than God himself. However, some people have obviously wondered, well, how can this actually be? If it's true that God is invisible, and we can't see him, if it's true that we read elsewhere that God is spirit, then how can God appear as a man here? And probably the best solution is to see this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So this is obviously not Jesus in the sense that he was later actually born as a human being, but it's nonetheless a physical appearance of God. And certainly the title which is given here, the commander of the armies of the Lord, is one that would definitely fit with Jesus from the book of Revelation in chapter 19, and also maybe in the Gospels as well. So Matthew 26 and verse 53, for instance, we read that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to take him off the cross. So I think in many ways this appearance helps us to appreciate the gospel so much more. Do you think it's amazing that God should have appeared as a man to Joshua in this way? Do you think it's incredible that God should have appeared as a man? Well, if so, you should consider the fact that God has revealed himself now in a much greater way than this. Not just appearing as a man, but actually becoming a man, actually taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. As John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, in Jesus we have the ultimate manifestation or appearance of God. God in flesh. God to reveal God to us. So the identity of this warrior is God himself. Then we also see his encouragement. Notice that he is dressed as a warrior with his sword drawn, ready for the battle. You need to remember that these Israelites, well, they were really just a ragtag bunch of escaped slaves from Egypt, weren't they? They probably didn't have any combat experience really to actually speak of, and they certainly had never come across anything like being up against a big fortified city with modern weapons like Jericho. And so Joshua must have been nervous as he got ready for what lay ahead. But think of how reassuring it must have been for him to have God appear to him as a warrior with a drawn sword. It would have reminded him that this was not ultimately his fight, but God's. God had come to assume overall tactical command of his troops. You see, Joshua was not the supreme commander. God was, and Joshua was just an instrument in God's overall plan. And again, I think there's wonderful encouragement for us here this evening. Are you feeling discouraged in your service for God? Are you feeling grown down in the spiritual struggle, maybe to love your spouse or to love your kids, or maybe not get so irritable with your kids, the fight against selfishness and greed perhaps? Well, there's maybe lots of things going on. Well, this says, take heart. Ultimately, the battle is not yours, but God's. Ultimately, it's not your fight, but his. You see, God is the one who draws the sword. He is the one who has fought against evil on the cross in the person of Christ and won. Sure, we still have our struggles and we still fight now, but we know that God ultimately wins and that the ultimate victory is secure. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So maybe one other way of imagining this is like this. Imagine you're at work one day and you find yourself in a conflict situation there. There's this meeting coming up and you are the person that's chosen to actually do it. And this guy who you have to meet is someone who has a reputation for being very irritable and obnoxious. And you know that going in there you're going to get verbally shooed. However, at the last minute, just as you're about to go in all nervous, who should show up but the CEO of the whole company? And he puts his hand on your shoulder and says, don't worry, this fight is not yours, it's mine. And into the room he goes. And that's a little bit like how God treats us. We can't win against sin and against the devil on our own. And so in Christ, God comes to us and puts his hand on our shoulder and says, don't worry, this fight is not yours, but mine. And in he goes. So be encouraged, you're not alone in the fight. God fights for you. The battle belongs to the Lord. However, someone might say, well, John, you know, isn't this really dangerous? I mean, saying that God is on your side, isn't that the kind of thing that leads to really dodgy religious extremism that's at the cause of so many root problems in our world? And so in response to that, we also need to see the final point that is made here, which is that about God's sovereignty. You see, I think this passage goes on to demonstrate clearly that we can't just appropriate God for our own little causes, but rather we must recognize that he is vastly greater than we are. And I do think there's a bit of a surprise and a bit of a shock for us here in the text. So when Joshua asks this figure, whose side are you on? Are you with us or are you with our adversaries? We would expect him to say, I'm with you, Joshua, I'm on your side. But that's not what he actually says, is it? Instead, he says, no, neither. But as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. You see, so he's saying the important question is not, is God on my side? But rather is, am I on God's side? Am I on his side? You see, there are lots of people who go through life assuming that God is on their side. And there were even some German military units in World War II that had God with us on their uniforms. Or we maybe meet people or see them on a TV who maybe think that God is a Baptist, or God is an Anglican, or God is a Republican, or God is a Democrat, or God is a charismatic, or whatever it happens to actually be. I actually think at some level we all do this. We would love to appropriate God for our own views and our own causes. Of course, most of us are far too smart to be doing this in its more blatant forms. But beneath the surface, we maybe do like to hijack God and think that he probably does support our own little agenda. We like to align him with our particular point of view, maybe in politics, perhaps, or ethics. We secretly think that he's probably quite pleased with us and our own little group, and he's probably, frankly, quite less pleased or even downright displeased with other groups who we maybe particularly don't like as well. Now, I'm obviously not saying that we shouldn't have strong views on things. I'm obviously not saying that we shouldn't be developing biblical convictions from God's word about things. Obviously, all of those things are really important. But what I'm talking about here is anything that tries to take God and reduce him to our size and our kind of program. Anything that puts him in a box. Anything that tries to label him, maybe, according to our own camps and expectations. For many people who aren't Christians, of course, this is precisely the kind of thing that really puts them off. You may even be here, and that may be you. You've maybe seen Christians on TV, or you've met people who've been just like the kind of people that I've been describing. They are so cocksure that God is on their side, but when it comes to a love or joy, they seem to be sadly deficient. They'd rather be knocking the group down the road than exhibiting love and good deeds. And so you think, maybe, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, then quite frankly, I don't really see that it has anything to offer me. However, this is reminding us of the amazing truth that the true God cannot be squeezed into anyone's box. He's so much greater than that. He's absolutely sovereign, and so the only correct response to him is the one that we see here in verse 14, where Joshua bows down in worship and asks, Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, the question is not, therefore, is God on my side? But rather, am I on his? Are you for us or for our enemies? The devout Christian maybe asks, neither. Jesus replies, but as commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. And so, how are your preparations going for the spiritual struggles that you will face this week? Have you pledged your allegiance to God? Are you remembering his faithfulness to you in rescuing you from your sins and in providing for you? Have you come face to face with Jesus' sovereignty so much so that you are no longer trying to appropriate him for your agenda, but rather you are on board with his agenda in this, his world? Are you bowing down in reverent submission to him? Are you on God's side this evening? If so, well, then you are well equipped for the spiritual fight this coming week. Let's pray together. So we'll have a few moments of quietness just for you to respond in your own hearts. Maybe you want to spend a moment or two thanking God for his faithfulness in a particular area, or maybe you perhaps want to commit some of the struggles of the coming week to him. So I'll have a few moments for that, and then when the music starts, we will stand and we'll sing the next song on your sheets.